I'm Bill McCormick.
Being at peace with yourself is a direct result of finding peace with God. Olin Miller.
Helping you find peace with yourself and with God.
Kay Bright.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Program, hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Revelation chapter 2, the Church of Pergamos. Jesus said that they they've kept the faith, hadn't denied his name, but he had some things against them. And my question is Jesus their Savior and not Lord, or they've lost their salvation? Like in 2 Peter 1:9, it says if anyone lacks any of these things, they're blind, they cannot see afar off, and they've forgotten that they've been purged from their sins. So would that apply? Anyway, that's my question.
Your question is the Church of Pergamos, is it a case of them not taking the lordship of Jesus seriously? Is that what you're asking?
I guess, yeah, you could put it that way. Yeah, is Jesus their Savior but not Lord? Or they just completely lost their salvation because Jesus has that, he says, he gave them a compliment saying that they had faith in his name and they hadn't denied his name, but then he says, I have a few things against you, so they were lacking in some areas.
Well, they had some. They apparently had some areas where they were subject to deception because there were some false teachers in the church. Some were teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Some were teaching the doctrine of Balaam.
Right.
And these were false doctrines that were being taught in the church. The church is taken to task because it was tolerating this teaching. Now, why a church would tolerate false teaching, we'll be able to know immediately. It might be that they were still trying to evaluate it, whether it was true teaching or not. I mean, it would seem that if teaching is being done in the church, then somebody in the church must think it's true, and therefore they could be blinded or deceived.
Right.
That's a possibility. I mean, a true Christian can certainly go through a phase of deception. I know that in my own Christian life, which has been for many decades, in the earlier stages, I was very impressed with certain teachings of certain teachers, which I now would consider to be quite wrong. I don't think I was compromising on the lordship of Jesus in my life. I think I was just mistaken. And so I think a person, a church even, can be honestly misled a certain distance before they've actually been can be called defecting from their loyalty to Christ. If Jesus was standing right here among us and telling us what's right and wrong unmistakably, then there'd be no excuse, of course, for a church to get off into error. But since we are trying to discern what the word of the Lord is from the scripture and from, just whatever indicators he gives us, sometimes we go a little bit in the wrong direction before we correct ourselves. This church was going in the wrong direction in terms of allowing certain teachers to teach in their church. Obviously, what they were teaching was pretty far-fetched. I mean, they were teaching something like Gnosticism, something like antinomianism. And yet, apparently, some of the people in church were undiscerning enough that they didn't realize this was wrong. I mean, in other words, it's not necessarily the case that they were deliberately trying to teach or believe what's wrong. It's that they were quite mistaken about what was right and wrong. So making mistakes is not quite the same thing as rebellion against God. However, the teachers themselves involved could have been deliberate deceivers. It's hard to say. In any case, Jesus sends this letter to the church to correct them and tell them this is not okay, and you need to repent of having had this teaching in your church.
Right, okay. All right. Thank you, Steve. God bless.
Sure. Remember, God bless you too, Michael. You need to also remember that these are letters to churches collectively. And in any church, you're likely to find some people who are truly faithful to Christ and some who are a little on the margins, and maybe even some who are hypocrites entirely in the church. And so Jesus could critique a church, in a single letter, complimenting it for its strengths, which would have to do with, the better element in the church, but also criticizing some of the errors and mistakes or even sins going on in the church, which might be being committed by different people than the ones who were commended. To commend a church for its faithfulness may not mean that every last member was faithful, but in general, the church has held its ground against paganism in the society. Even if there's been a few folks in the church who are quite compromised. So, when Jesus sends an evaluation like this to a whole church, you have to realize, almost no church is made up of people entirely all in the same place. Some people are doing well and some are not. And so you could write to a church and say, boy, you've got some really good things going on in your church, but there's some really bad things going on too. And by that, you could be referring to different parties, different people in the church than you were complimenting earlier. Anyway, those are my thoughts on that. I appreciate your call, Michael. All right, let's talk to Ed from Livermore, California next. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Good to hook up with you again.
Yeah, thanks.
Voice in the Past. I used to go to your Bible study at the restaurant there in Santa Cruz.
Is this Ed Cohn?
Yes, it is.
Wow, great to hear your voice. It has been a very long time, like 30 years or more.
Good to hear you, brother. Hey, my question is around Revelation 18, really verses 9 through, I think, down to 19 or 20, and it's about Babylon. As I read the scripture, sometimes it almost seems like it's calling out a place or a city, and sometimes it almost seems like it's calling out like a sinful mindset. Could you comment on how you interpret Babylon in that portion of scripture?
Well, Babylon is introduced in chapter 17, where it is described as a harlot who's drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs, and riding on the beast. The identity of Babylon has been very widely speculated about. It's a very common thing to assume that Babylon here may refer to simply corrupt religion, maybe corrupt Christianity even, in the end times. That's a very common view. Some people think it just refers to the world system in general and the cultural corruption in the world. Many people believe that Babylon represents an actual city. Rome is a very common theory about that. There's a lot of scholars who believe that it refers to Rome in John's own day, and that this is not a reference to the last days, but this is a reference to John's own time, and that his own readers were seeing the corrupt system that governed them and that made martyrs out of them. And that the vision was saying it was going to come under judgment. And there's even some who would say that Babylon represents Jerusalem, and that this refers to the impending doom of Jerusalem in AD 70, on the basis that it is Jerusalem in the Old Testament that is consistently called the harlot city. How has the faithful city become a harlot, Isaiah says, and Hosea and Ezekiel and other prophets refer to Israel and Jerusalem as a harlot who's broken covenant with God. So some people think it's a reference to Jerusalem. You asked my opinion, and I really am, on this part of Revelation, I'm really a little bit up in the air, because I know some very good arguments for more than one possibility. If I were to, if a gun was to my head and said, listen, you have to choose one now, or we're going to pull the trigger, I'd probably pick Jerusalem because of the way I understand the rest of Revelation. Now, my understanding of Revelation is that, for the most part, the book is about the destruction of Jerusalem. But Rome fits the description pretty well too, and there are other possibilities that I would not be able to, with any confidence, say that I know who Babylon represents. So I'm kind of worthless to you on that.
Well, that's great. Thanks for the insight. And I'll go to the Narrow Path and download some of the MP3s to get additional information. Thanks, brother.
Sure. Hey, Ed, did you know that I have a book that I've written called Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary?
Yeah, I just got the book, so I'm looking forward to reading it.
Okay, so you'll see what the different views are there as you look at chapter 18 there.
But, great.
Yeah, I wish
Thanks,
I could tell you
God
what
bless.
I think, because I'm not sure. God bless you, Ed. Good to hear from you after all these years.
You too. Bye-bye.
All right, Jane from somewhere in California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My son came home from college, and he mentioned that he had learned that Moses was not the sole author of Genesis, something about J-text and P-text. Have you heard of
J-E-P-D, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, there's... Oh, in the 19th century, in Germany, and then later spreading to England and America, certain liberal scholarship began to embrace an idea that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. The Jews always believed that he did, and Christians have historically believed that he did, and there's many indicators within those books that Moses is their author, and the New Testament writers, including Jesus, said that he did. So all of those are pretty good reasons to believe that Moses wrote them. But skeptics and liberals basically came up with the idea that Moses didn't know how to write because he lived too long ago and they hadn't invented writing yet. This is a very strange position for us to think of people holding back in the 19th century because we now know so differently. But one of the foundational arguments for this alternate view was that writing was not yet invented by mankind in the days of Moses, which is like 1,400 years before Christ. But since then, they have found whole libraries in Ur of the Chaldees that date back to at least 2,000 years before Christ, hundreds of years before Moses' time. And the Rosh Shamra texts that they have found prove that they date from the time of Moses, and they find writings, not Moses' writings, but writings of others during that period in Palestine. So, you know, the original reason for arguing that Moses didn't write those books has been totally undermined by archaeological discovery. However, before that was undermined by those discoveries, the liberal scholars had developed a whole and elaborate interpretation of the Pentateuch, of the first five books, and they said that there were four different traditions, all of them originating later than Moses' time, and orally passed down for centuries by the Jews, and written down perhaps as late as 400 or 500 years before Christ, so at least 1,000 years after Moses. And they say that the Pentateuch is the product of these four different traditions being interwoven together by some anonymous group of priests or whatever who put them together in their present form. They call these four traditions J, E, P, and D. J actually stands for Jehovah's or Yahweh's, and these are said to be those portions that use the name Jehovah or Yahweh for God. The E is where God is referred to as Elohim in passages. The P stands for the priestly code, which is most of Leviticus and some other parts that talk about the priestly duties. And the D is the Deuteronomy, the second law, mostly found in the book of Deuteronomy. But they say that these four traditions arose at four different times. Eventually, they were all being, you know, communicated orally, and someone took them and rather poorly patched them together into what we now have as the Pentateuch. Now, the evidence for this, you know, there's a funny thing about evidence. Once you've decided what you want to believe, evidence can often be made to support it. And those who had decided that Moses could not have written these books and had come up with these four alternative theoretical traditions were able to analyze the whole five books in such a way as to tell which part came from the J and which part came from the E and which part from the P and which part from the D. And modern scholarship, especially that which is not strictly, you know, evangelical or conservative, often takes for granted that these theories are correct, though there certainly is a strong argument, in fact, many, many strong arguments coming back from the conservative side that say there never was any reason to doubt that Moses wrote these things, and that the arguments for the JEPD theory, which is also called the documentary hypothesis, that those arguments all presuppose something that doesn't have to be presupposed. Once you presuppose that Moses didn't write it, then you can come up with these theories and try to make them look good, and they can look good to a certain degree once you've, you know, you're looking through a certain lens. But the question is, why look through that lens? The original reason for looking through it was they claimed that there wasn't writing in the time of Moses, and so he couldn't have written it. That has been debunked over 100 years ago. And so it's a strange thing, but not too strange, that people who are looking to undermine the scripture would ignore the fact that the whole basis of their theory, which once existed, has been totally thrown out the window by archaeological discovery. So it's, where's your son going to college?
Liberal school. Berkeley.
No, that's it. That's all you'll hear in a liberal school.
Yes.
And even in evangelical colleges, often some of the professors, you know, they're a little intimidated by the academic world, and there are certain vogues and fashions in the academic world, and certainly this documentary hypothesis of the writing of the Pentateuch is the vogue. It's been in vogue for over 100 years, and to go to a strictly evangelical conservative college, if you study those books, they're going to take that popular view.
You know,
however,
go ahead.
I might recommend that you get a hold of Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Certainly, this is not the only work that would be helpful. There are many others. You know, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict would be good, too. But I just remember from years ago reading in Gleason Archer's book, which is the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, he had a section talking about the documentary hypothesis, and he listed, I forget how many, I think there were over 20, I'm not sure, very strong arguments supporting Moses' authorship of those books and pointing out the fallacy that underlay the documentary hypothesis and its presuppositions.
You know,
but you can also find the same material elsewhere.
Okay, no, I wrote those down. I'm going to definitely.
In fact, to tell you the truth, I always forget to promote my own stuff here, but my own lectures on Genesis also go over this stuff.
Oh, okay. Any
they're online
for free. The intro to which?
Yeah, I'm wondering what I haven't looked and seen what they're. See, but before teaching a Genesis, I always teach an introduction to the Old Testament and an introduction to the Pentateuch. Yeah, the introduction to the Pentateuch would have that information. Though I have to admit, I'm not sure if it's online where I think it is. I'll have to look into that. But in any case, even online, even going on Google, if you just look up the word Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, you'll probably find, I would assume, many websites that would give some of the good information about that. Just tell your son that the view he's being taught is one view. It certainly is not the only view for which good evidence exists. And if he goes with that view, he's going to have to assume that Jesus was mistaken because Jesus thought Moses is the one who gave the law.
I may have him listen to your answer, actually, online. So he'll hear
okay.
The whole answer, which is going to be great.
The show should be posted shortly after we're done here.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Jean.
Okay.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk to Gunther from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Hi, God bless. About disputing Moses' body, I mean, that the good angel, like there was Michael Archangel, does he still now, after the New Testament, talks with the devil or have problem with the devil? That was actually my question.
Okay, the reference to Michael and the devil having a dispute over the body of Moses is found in the book of Jude. And Jude mentions it as an illustration of his general lesson that people ought not to speak irreverently toward persons who are their spiritual superiors or equals. And he gives the example of how Michael, the archangel, disputing over the body of Moses with Satan, did not bring railing accusations against him, but just said, "The Lord rebuke you." This story is not found in the Old Testament, and Jude is, in fact, referring to a book that was well known in the first century called The Assumption of Moses. It was not a book of the Bible.
It was
one of the apocryphal books, and it was well known. Some of the church fathers, including Eusebius in the 3rd century or 4th century, mention it because they were familiar with it too. That book is not available to us anymore except in some fragments, and so we don't have that whole book. But apparently Jude is referring to a story that was well known among his readers from a book that's not really a book of the Bible. In which case, the story itself cannot really be said to be inspired. Jude may not be implying that it's inspired. He may be simply saying, in this well-known story, we see the exemplary behavior of Michael the archangel, which is a good example for us to follow. He could be saying that without arguing that the story is true, just as we might give an illustration in a sermon from, let's say, the book Pilgrim's Progress, and talk about how Pilgrim, you know, defeated the giant despair with the key of promise or something like that. I mean, we could use that as a sermon illustration without in any sense implying that the story actually occurred. It's just a well-known story that Christians have read for centuries. And I think that the reference to Michael and Satan disputing over the body of Moses is not an actual true story. As I said, it comes from an apocryphal book, and I don't think that Jude is necessarily telling us that it is a true story, but he's using it as a sermon illustration.
Okay, you shed a lot of lights on that. Thank you very much, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, Gunther, thank you for your call. It's good talking to you.
Yeah. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. Antonio, also from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good, thanks.
I know you're almost out of time. You know, I just had a question. It's concerning, like, evangelism, traveling evangelists, as far as it relates to raising money. They might visit. I've been seeing a little bit more of this, visiting churches, you know, preaching the word, and after each time, you know, getting up and raising what they would call a consecration offering. And I think the thing that I have with that, I know, I won't say most of them, but many of them know that they get a portion of that money. And then you begin to hear things like, I need, you know, 20 people over here with $100. I need 15 people over here with another amount. And it's,
that's just manipulation. You know, it says in the early church, it was recognized that there were traveling preachers that had come through town. And the ancient Christian document written around the end of the first century called the Didache, it actually talks about how to receive and how to judge these teachers who come through. And one thing it specifically says is if they ask for money, they're false prophets. That's what the early church believed. If a preacher came down and asked for money, he was a false prophet. Now, on the other hand, of course, the Bible makes it very clear that these people, if they are preaching the gospel, they should live of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So how do you harmonize those two? Well, it's simply this. The preacher is told to freely give. Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out to preach, freely you receive, freely give. The preacher goes out and he doesn't ask for money. He shouldn't ask for money. On the other hand, the statement that the laborer is worthy of his hire, and those that preach gospel should live of the gospel, is directed to the people who are receiving the ministry of that person.
Mm-hmm.
That person should not ask for money, but the people should support him without being asked.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean they take an offering necessarily. That doesn't mean that he charges them. Certainly if he charges them, then he's asking for money. But rather, for example, I spend my whole life traveling and teaching, just about. The past 40 years I've been a traveling preacher. I've never asked for money, and I will not ask for money. I don't believe it's scriptural to ask for money. But most places that I've preached have, you know, done, you know, they're aware that preachers have to pay their bills too. And so they've either put a box in the back or they take an offering or not. Sometimes a church will write a check. But I'll preach without any money. I'll preach without being paid anything because I think that's what the Bible says to do. But those who, in Galatians 6, it says those who are taught should also share with those who teach in all good things. So there's one set of obligations that fall upon the listeners and another set of obligations on the preacher. The preacher should be giving his service freely, even if he never gets paid, and he should not ask to be paid.
Mm-hmm.
But those who hear him, you know, should be aware that God, if the person is doing preaching the true gospel, etc., you know, if their ministry is legitimate, those who benefit from it should, without being asked, you know, do something about it to help support him, if they can, as God leads. It's just a matter of the Holy Spirit leading. But when a person is trying to manipulate people, saying, I need this many people to give this much money, that's just total manipulation. That's exactly the kind of thing that the early Christians would say, that guy's a false prophet.
Yeah, and you know the thing, and I believe, you know, the people ought to be a blessing. And I don't have a problem with that. But like I said, when I know this person knows they get a percentage, to me, that's a conflict of interest. Now, when you start naming how many people you need and what kind of figures you need, and, you know, and they might even toss in, you know what, I don't need your money, you know, but you need to sow a seed and such. And it's to the point now when I see it, I'm like, they'll preach the message, and then I'm like, okay, here we go, here it comes. And sure enough, and I don't want to develop that type of attitude.
Well, it's very common. It's very common. I know it's always been common, and it's brought a reproach on the gospel, of course, because anyone who's not just a total mind-numb follower of these people can see easily these people are, you know, asking you to give them money for what they're doing. And that's just, you know, that raises cynical opinions legitimately about the motives that person has and whether he's even preaching something he really believes or whether he's just trying to bilk people for money. Anyway, the whistling has begun. I'm going to have to stop.
Okay.
Okay, Antonio. Good talking to you.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate you. Have a blessed day.
Thank you. Okay. God bless you, too. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
By the way, having talked about that, and for me to say that this program is listener-supported, I need to make something very clear. I don't get a percentage of what comes in here. I don't get a penny of what comes in here. If you send money to the Narrow Path, you know where that money goes? It goes to the phone company that we get the 800 number service from, and it goes to the radio stations that are selling us the time. Every penny does. There's not one penny goes to me or anyone else who works in this ministry. This is a volunteer ministry. So when I say, you know, we are listener supported, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us and help us out. This is not in any way going to contribute to my finances. If you send $1 million, it won't change anything about my personal finances because I won't get a penny of it. But it'll mean the program continues on these stations and maybe many others as well. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and if you'd like to help stay on the air, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget the word the. thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll become a regular listener if you're not already, and call in when you have questions. That's what we're here for. God bless.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. You are listening to KBRT AM 740 and AM 1240 San Diego. If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for quite some time and you are blessed by Steve Gregg and his ministry, I would say that you should probably pray about helping his ministry stay on the air. It's a listener-supported ministry, like Steve was just mentioning. Go to his website, thenarrowpath.com, and then think about, pray about giving for the next 3 to 6 months, whatever amount is that's on your heart to give, but do it for a consistent amount of time to really help the ministry stay on KBRT. Again, go to thenarrowpath.com. Coming up next is Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer. Stay right here. I'm Rob Newton.
This is the sound of one person walking. This is another. Imagine the sound of more than 5 million footsteps, one for every American living with Alzheimer's disease. Add in the millions more who feel its effects, and think about the impact we can make when we all walk together to put an end to Alzheimer's for good. Join the Alzheimer's Association Walk to End Alzheimer's today. Register now at alz.org/walk.
Join members of the K-Bride family on October 17th for the Alzheimer's Association Walk to End Alzheimer's at Balboa Park in San Diego. Go to alz.org/San Diego for more information or to start a team today.
Transforming talk radio for all of Southern California. KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled God is Not Mad at You. Joyce posted on Facebook once that God is not mad at you. The result was an overwhelming response from people who truly believed that God was mad at them. Are you listening right now and feel the same way that those people felt? Do you feel like you can't do enough to please God or that your sin is so bad that God can't forgive you? Don't continue to believe these lies anymore. God always loves you, no matter what you have done, and in today's teaching, Joyce will share with you how you can break free from the lies and start living more in His love today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, God is not mad at you.
God shows His goodness when we need mercy. So one of the biggest mistakes that we can make is to get on this performance acceptance treadmill type thing where we think that every time we don't perform